the others. Even the staid old Church of England has its charismatic movement, which seems to be growing in power and influence all the time. Certainly many African churches have the experience of fusing together the traditional doctrines of spirit activity, characteristic of African culture, with New Testament records of spirit gifts, and claim healings and tongues, and indeed a ministry of healing as part of the spiritual experience of the church. Now, few Christians would deny the power of prayer as an instrument of healing. But nevertheless, a comparison of the New Testament and modern claims with respect to miraculous healings and gifts of tongues is valuable and instructive. One can recognize that the miracle stories of the New Testament are problematical for some. For some, they are not an aid, but an obstacle to faith. I shall not this evening argue the historicity of these accounts in this lecture. I shall simply adopt the naive and simplistic view that the New Testament records of healings and the power of the Spirit gifts are accurate and reliable just as they stand. And I have two reasons for this. The first is the time factor. I'm reluctant to keep you here until the small hours, assuming your willingness to sit still for that long. But more importantly, this is common ground anyway for those of the Pentecostal or charismatic persuasion. They would not be likely to attack the historicity of these records. They stake all upon their historicity. So this is common ground, and there's no need to offer a defense in such a context, though a defense might be valuable for those who find difficulty in these stories. Whether they're here this evening remains to be seen. So whatever problems this assumption might hold for others, those of a Pentecostal or charismatic persuasion would be unlikely to object to the historicity of the miracle stories of the New Testament. Now, the first point I want to make concerns the range and type of healings in the New Testament compared with today. What types of illnesses did Jesus heal through the power of the New Testament, through the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the New Testament? Well, they include various mental disorders ascribed in New Testament times to demon possession. They included cases of paralysis, of atrophied limbs, of curvature of the spine, of dumbness, deafness, and blindness, including congenital blindness. Dropsy is mentioned as a specific illness cured by our Lord. Fever, together with its debilitating aftermath, menorrhagia, epilepsy, leprosy, the restoration of a severed ear, and I should also include miraculous provision of food for the hungry and bringing the dead back to life. Now, healings of this range and type are continued in the apostolic church, so we are assured, in the New Testament. And indeed, this is hardly surprising, since the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles really amounts to the activity of the risen Christ. It's not surprising that there should be this kind of continuity. Now, a careful student of the New Testament notes that the healing accounts in the New Testament are clear and unequivocal. the author of one of the Gospels and of the Acts of the Apostles was in fact Luke, the beloved physician, as he is affectionately referred to by his friend Paul, who supplies clinical details that are not always to be found in other writers who were medical laymen. Luke often gives us interesting clinical background, data and information not found elsewhere. He's a doctor who's quite at home in this kind of environment, and he describes simply and succinctly and often scientifically exactly what the miracle of healing did and achieved. Now, what is interesting, too, is that there is no dispute in the New Testament over the actual occurrence of the healings. There's no doubts about whether the healings occurred or not. You don't find a significant faction of people who simply are skeptical and say, well, we've heard all this before, these stories are common amongst credulous and simple and superstitious and uneducated peoples. You can't really expect anything else, and we simply don't believe them. That's not a feature of the New Testament accounts of miracles. Even the enemies of Jesus agree that the miracles occurred, but they took their stance on the allegation that they were performed by the power of the devil and not by God. No doubt about the occurrence of the miracles, but how were they wrought? And they said, by the power of Beelzebub or the devil or whatever you like, anything but by the power of God. Now compare all this with the claims of faith healers today. And these claims are decidedly unclear and decidedly equivocal. The follow-up procedures that one likes to adopt in such cases tend not to confirm the miraculous claims that are made. Compare again the New Testament, where those who were healed were publicly accessible and became ambassadors for Christ. We know from a specific record in the New Testament that Lazarus, after his resurrection, was a noted and notable dinner guest. I've no doubt he dined out for years as a result of his resurrection from the dead. But the point is, he was around for people to talk to, for people to cross-examine, to go and talk to his relatives, and the fact that he was dead for 4 days left no doubt that he truly was dead and was raised again. This kind of follow-up tends not to be available in many cases of the modern-day claims that are made. Lazarus was not only a notable dinner guest, he was a profound embarrassment to Christ's enemies. We know that they said, this man, referring to Jesus, performs many signs, and they were anxious to put a stop to it by bringing about his death. Now, modern faith healing offers a very much more restricted range of claims compared with the New Testament. Let me be specific. The dead are not raised. There is no miraculous provision of food for the hungry. Severed ears are not instantaneously restored. Withered limbs do not grow to normal size and function before the astonished eyes of witnesses. Dumbness, deafness, and blindness are not demonstrably and unequivocally cured. Indeed, the range of cures claimed by modern faith healers makes one think that God is a physician and perhaps a psychiatrist, but not much use as a surgeon. Certainly orthopedic cases of fractured bones, are simply treated as though they require hospitalization, and there is no attempt to work miracles of this kind. The restricted range ought to alert your suspicions. You've every right to be skeptical, and I certainly am. I would also draw your attention to medical mythology. This is something which is particularly strong today. Let me give you one of the classic stories of medical mythology. Some person, male or female, goes into hospital for an operation. The patient is opened up and is found to be full of cancer, whatever that might mean. Presumably, this expression means a massive primary growth, well advanced into the metastatic stages of the disease and spreading all over the body. But we're not told those details. We're just told the patient was found to be full of cancer, whatever that might mean again. Luke isn't around to give us a better kind of description of the situation. And then the patient goes to an X, and I'll discuss the identity of the X in a few moments. And having received some form of treatment or other, the patient is then opened up again. We're not told why, and presumably the surgeon the first time inserted some kind of zip fastener device that made it possible to open. But never mind, you've got to forget all those sorts of problems. He's opened up again, and lo and behold, the cancer is gone, and there's no trace of it. Now, that's a classical piece of medical mythology. Anyone with clinical experience has heard it so often he could weep with the frequency with which it is told. And the trouble is that the variable X has any number of substitution instances. For in this particular story, the patient goes either to a faith healer, or to a homeopath, or to an osteopath, or to a naturopath, or to a herbalist, or to a witch doctor, or to an acupuncturist, or to a hypnotist, or to a Scientologist, and you can complete the series ad infinitum. Any number of takers are available as a substitution influence for the miraculous force that brought about the healing. Now, skepticism in the face of this kind of mythology is thoroughly justified and perfectly appropriate. And the more you probe these instances, the more you find that this kind of medical mythology is without foundation and is usually based upon clinical ignorance, quite often good faith on the part of those who tell the story, but a half-heard, half-remembered story and passed on, often in good faith, but in a way which inclines us to doubt with regard to the specific details of the miracle, in a way that the New Testament does not permit us to doubt, I would suggest. My second point concerns the purpose of the miraculous healings in New Testament times. Now, treating miracles as though they were ends in themselves, you may be surprised to learn, was something that was strenuously opposed by Jesus Christ. Treating miracles as wonders, and Jesus as a wonder worker, is to miss the point of these miraculous signs. Jesus made it plain that it was the hallmark of an evil and adulterous generation to seek after signs. And people brought to Jesus their requests for more signs and wonders so that they might believe, so that they claimed. But Jesus makes it plain that miracles are heaven's concession to doubt and unbelief. They are not something desirable in their own rights as ends in themselves. In fact, the New Testament most frequently speaks of them as being signs. And it's the duty of a sign to represent and stand for something other than itself. What were miracles supposed to be signs of? Well, they were part of the divine authentication of the message of Jesus. That is, that the words of Jesus constituted together the Word of God. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, revealing his glory and the inmost nature of his being in the person of Jesus Christ. The miracles were signs that Jesus was whom he said he was, the Son of God, sent from the Father to make manifest the glory of God for those who could receive it. The miracles then were means to the end of confirming the divine origin of the message. They were not ends in themselves. Let's make this plain by looking at the 6th chapter of John, one of many passages that makes this plain. John chapter 6. Jesus has fed the 5,000 miraculously from a small quantity of food. All eat their fill. And afterwards the crowd come seeking him again, verse 25 of John chapter 6. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him has God the Father set his seal." So their eagerness to find him receives a rebuke from Jesus because it wasn't based on spiritual discernment. They hadn't read the significance of the sign that they had witnessed, and so come to Jesus anxious to hear words that were not his words, not words of a Galilean carpenter, but the very words of God himself. That wasn't why they came. They came because they'd had food, and they wanted more of the same. "Let's have the menu again," is all that they were capable of thinking of. They were laboring for the food that perished. They were treating the miracle as an end in itself, and it wasn't that. It was a sign, and it wasn't only a sign that Jesus was whom he said he was, but a sign that God is ultimately the source of all the food that we need, and more particularly of the bread that comes down from heaven, of which if a man shall not eat, he has no life in him, but which if a man does eat, he has eternal life, because he shares the life of the Father and of the Son. This is what this miracle was all about, and this was its inner significance. Let's look at chapter 3 of John's Gospel for another instance of this. John 3 and the first two verses. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Full marks to Nicodemus. Brilliant insight, doubtless God-given. but nonetheless, Nicodemus had seen beyond the wonders and the miracles and seen the significance of the signs. We know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Why didn't Jesus congratulate Nicodemus? Surely in acknowledging that Jesus had come from God, that was enough. He'd reached the ultimate. He'd found the point of what Jesus was doing and understood that this teaching came from God. What does Jesus say? Verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Nicodemus had some considerable way to go before he could enter the kingdom of God. Acknowledging that the wonders and miracles that Jesus wrought were signs from God was but the beginning of spiritual enlightenment. It wasn't the end of it. One had to see further even than Nicodemus had seen at that stage and see the need for a new birth. To belong to a new order, to give up being of the flesh, and to become instead of the Spirit. And this entailed a birth of water and the Spirit before one could enter the kingdom of God. And the point that is being made here is that to see the significance of signs is itself not enough. One needs to go further. One needs to understand and to act upon the message of Jesus. And that what is important and is emphasized in all these miracle stories is not the miracle per se, but the message that goes with it. The words that Jesus spoke. This is what makes the difference. This is what counts. To understand and to act upon the message of Jesus Christ. And I venture to suggest that in many Pentecostal and movements of a similar kind, this point is insufficiently emphasized. I would also like to draw attention to another dimension of sickness and suffering that gets lost sight of in the enthusiasm engendered at healing meetings. Look at the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 12. Second Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Paul has been forced yet again to rehearse the way in which he became a Christian, the way that he was confronted in a literal sense by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, humiliated, humbled, sent away with someone leading him by the hand, and his blindness was not removed until he had repented. And then verse 7, speaking of his spiritual experiences as an apostle of Christ, he writes like this: "To keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What was Paul's thorn? Well, of course, we don't know for certain. Scholars have had a field day with this, and some have argued reasonably persuasively that it was Paul's eyesight, that he suffered from poor eyesight. Others have said that it was recurrent bouts of malaria that he suffered from. All kinds of suggestions. I don't care which is right. I don't know, and I don't really much care. What is interesting is it's some kind of physical disability that Paul is struck with. And three times Paul makes it a matter of earnest prayer that this should be removed. He sought to be healed of whatever malady it was that he called his thorn in the flesh. And God's answer to him is, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And again, I would suggest to our Pentecostal and charismatic friends that healing, miraculous or otherwise, is not always the vehicle of God's grace. The third point I want to discuss concerns the gift of tongues. Let's go back to the beginnings in Acts chapter 2, where the first account of this miracle is given. Acts chapter 2, and the famous day of Pentecost. And beginning at the first verse. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together. And they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya beyond Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" That's a very good question. What does this mean? Well, Peter begins by brushing aside the charge of drunkenness that had been levelled at them by pointing out that the pubs were not yet open. They could hardly be guilty of being filled with new wine. He makes it into a joke and brushes it aside and comes to the serious point. What they were witnessing is not a manifestation of John Barleycorn or anything like that, but the fulfillment of a solemn prophecy made by the prophet Joel in the Old Testament canon, that in the last days God would pour out his Spirit upon mankind and God's message would go out even to the Gentiles. A remarkable prophecy indeed. And that prophecy is being fulfilled, is what Peter is saying. And look at verse 22. Of this same chapter. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so he goes on to speak of the resurrection of Christ and the personal responsibilities that this brings to all those who hear this message. Here is the outline of the gospel message with which these men turned the Roman world upside down. But it's the message that counts. The miracle of tongues was simply a vehicle whereby that message could be heard by all these nationalities, languages, and prophet Joel in the Old Testament canon. That in the last days, God would pour out his spirit upon mankind and God's message would go out even to the Gentiles. A remarkable prophecy indeed. And that prophecy is being fulfilled, is what Peter is saying. And look at verse 22 of this same chapter. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so he goes on to speak of the resurrection of Christ and the personal responsibilities that this brings to all those who hear this message. Here is the outline of the gospel message with which these men turned the Roman world upside down. But it's the message that counts. The miracle of tongues was simply a vehicle whereby that message could be heard by all these nationalities, languages, and dialects referred to in verses, the early verses of this chapter. All of these people heard that message in their own native language. That was the miracle, and that was the point of it all. These men hadn't time to go away and start swatting the grammar books and mounting elaborate missions in all these. It would have taken years and years. And now that the work of Christ in his role as the ascended Christ on the right hand of the Father, no further delay could be brooked. It was important the work should go forth. And the message preached in Judea, in Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's exactly how it was done. And the miracle of tongues was a vehicle whereby this could be achieved with the greatest economy of time and effort. That was why it was done like this. The tongues served the purpose of making that message intelligible to people of many different languages and dialects. The message and making it intelligible is the key to the gift of tongues. That's its whole and only purpose. And Paul had to emphasize this to the Corinthian church, where the interpretation of the spirit gifts was very like that of many modern churches. And Paul had to go into it in some detail. Fortunately for people who take their New Testament seriously. And many of the things that he says can help us with regard to the claims that are made today. Let's go to that chapter our president read for us in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and the opening verses. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were heathen, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you may have been moved. Therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Let's stop there. Here's an important emphasis right at the beginning. The emphasis falls on the content and not on the power.
when you worship dumb idols, you were led astray, however they were moved, says Paul. He's not going to go into some kind of competition between the wonders worked by the priests and priestesses of dumb idols and those worked by the apostles of Jesus Christ. He comes right to the nub of it. He doesn't want to trade wonders with any other group. He talks about the content of the message. And this is what is important, that no one speaking by the Spirit of God could pronounce Jesus to be accursed. And similarly, no one can say Jesus is Lord and all that that entails, except by the Holy Spirit. It's the content and not the power to work wonders that is indicative of the power of the Spirit here. And so he goes on towards the end of the chapter, you remember. Let me read these verses again from verse 27 and read on into part of chapter 13. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, then healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gift. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, the Corinthians had exaggerated the importance of the spirit gifts, and particularly the miraculous ones. And Paul has to correct them and show that faith, hope, and love are more important than all the other activities of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8 of chapter 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. I suggest to you that just as prophecy has ceased as a gift of the Spirit within the Christian church, so too has the gift of tongues. Tongues have served their purpose. The Word of God now exists in over 1,500 different languages and dialects at the last count that was made. What would be the use of the gift of tongues today? What would be the point of it? The Bible exists in all these languages and dialects, and even in those countries where the publication of the Bible is anything but encouraged, like the Soviet Union, we know there is a brisk clandestine trade, an underground movement of circulating Bibles. The Word of God is available in every major language spoken on this planet, and most of the minor ones and dialect forms too, thanks to the labors of those who have translated the Word of God into these different languages and dialects. The point and the purpose of the gift of tongues has simply passed away. Let's read on in 1 Corinthians 14 and look at verse 6 and see how Paul makes this abundantly plain. Verse 6 of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, How should I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if you in a tongue utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. How impressive that is. Compare it with what is alleged to be the phenomenon of speaking in tongues today. I have been to meetings where tongues have been used, so it is alleged, where they can't even tell you what the language is, let alone what is being said. And Paul says that's talking to the air. This is nothing short of nonsense. How does that edify the church? What message of the gospel of Christ, what exhortation to those who are trying to follow Christ does such a procedure serve? It has no function, it serves no purpose, it is simply talking to the air, says Paul. He has stronger things to say still. Go on to verse 18. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. How revealing that is. 5 words with the understanding are better than 10,000 words in a tongue which no one understands. Verse 22. Tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church assembles and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convinced by all, he is called to account by all. Verse 27. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2 or at most 3, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silence in church and speak to himself and to God. Here is Paul urging that religious enthusiasm should be curbed, that the speaking of tongues served a purpose, namely making plain the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of God, to people when there was no common language between them. That was what it was for, and its misuse by the early church, and I suspect the pretended claims of the church of today, all fall within this rubric of Paul's condemnation. Paul is not observed. Paul asserts that intelligibility and understanding are paramount, and those are the things that are lacking in many of the ways that people claim to be able to speak in tongues today. The tongues of New Testament times were designed to inform and not just to impress. It was a vehicle of preaching the gospel to others. What the world needs today is the abiding message of faith, hope, and love. These are the things that will endure, and not the trappings of prophecies and tongues that have passed away and ceased because they are no longer necessary. My last quotation, the 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. an important answer to those who believe that the workings of the gifts of the Spirit are the signs of salvation. That someone is in Christ and will be saved in Christ. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. There is the answer of our Lord Jesus Christ to the exaggerated claims that are made for the powers of the Spirit gifts in our own time. They're an answer to exaggerated claims made in the first century, let alone the 21st century. And Jesus makes it plain that those who had the gift of prophecy, those who could cast out demons, those who could speak with tongues, those who could do all kinds of mighty works in his name, are not necessarily those who will be saved. Those who will be saved are those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven, says Jesus. They are those who have understood the message of Jesus Christ and have tried to act upon it. That's where the emphasis lies. Wonder working is not the path to the kingdom of God. That path is through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In heeding his message, in seeing the words of Jesus as the word of God, and trying to perform the will of the Father in heaven.